Okay. The millennium. This is disclaimer time again. In the interest of Christian charity, we know that those within the family of faith hold variant views on the millennium. I know that there are also those within the Christian faith who hold that if you do not hold their view, you are at best clearly deceived, or at worst, you are not even saved. I am not convinced that when Paul wrote Romans 5:1, where he said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," I am not convinced he meant, and I keep using this example with regard to all things, I'm not convinced that Paul meant, "Therefore, having been justified by having my view on the millennium, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are Spirit-filled believers who come to different conclusions on the millennium. The millennium is something that we need to be, do we need to study it? Does the Bible talk about there being such a thing? Yes. Is the word millennium in the Bible? No, it's not. But the millennium is just shorthand for what we see in Revelation chapter 20. Therefore, I know that there are people on this call and people on the Zoom and people on YouTube and people on sermon audio who are going to listen to this down the road that are going to disagree with what Wayne Grudem is going to say, and they're going to disagree with me, and they may well disagree with you. At one level, that's okay. Where is the level where it's not okay, where it becomes a bone of contention and you disfellowship with somebody who has a different view on the millennium as opposed to yours? We can all get along here, even though we may disagree on the millennium. Honest, we really can. All right, having said that, I'm on page 438 in Wayne Grudem's book. I'm going to read a good amount of what he has to say today. I want to present the views fairly. I want to present even views which I may not hold fairly. One thing that we always have to be careful with whenever we're explaining something or we're discussing something, the view you disagree with, I think it is incumbent upon the Christian to always present it fairly. You don't need to distort or misrepresent the other side in what they believe. That's why, for instance, when I speak on certain things concerning Roman Catholicism, I typically don't cite what non-Roman Catholics write about Catholicism. I like to cite what Roman Catholics have written about Catholicism because it's what they believe. And same thing with Islam. You don't need to misrepresent Islam in order to refute Islam. You can represent it as it is, and then you can refute Islam with truth. Same thing with Roman Catholicism, same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses and all of that. You don't need to misrepresent error in order to refute error. So I want to at least use Grudem's description here. Now, whether or not Grudem misrepresents views he disagrees with is another matter. You'll have to make that judgment when we get done here. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what Grudem has to say about the three primary views on the millennium. Again, the word millennium is not in the Bible. Does that mean we can't use the word millennium? No, because again, it is just shorthand for something that we see in the Bible. My own little pet peeve is I grow weary of those who say, well, the word's not in the Bible, so it can't be true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either. And therefore, some people say, well, therefore, it's not true because of that. Well, I will make the case that if you want to say that, you better not ever use the word Jehovah, because the word Jehovah is not in the Bible either. It isn't. It is imposing something upon the Hebrew word for Yahweh, and the word Jehovah is not in the Bible either. It just isn't in the original. It's something that people have translated and transliterated and brought into English. So just don't go there, okay? All right. Now, the millennium. The millennium is coming from the Latin word, which means 1,000 years. So let me ask you this. In Here's your question for today. Here we are in the 20th century. Which millennium are we in 2021? In the 21st century, which millennium are we in? Not from a biblical standpoint, just from a chronological standpoint. Which millennium are we in?
21st.
Okay, we're in the 21st millennium. So we're in the 21st grouping of 1,000 years. Is that fair?
In the third millennium.
All right. Who said that? Who said third millennium?
Me, Jereen.
Jereen. Oh, well, clearly, if Jereen said it, it's correct.
Of course it is.
Okay. In all humility.
Always.
Well, okay. Let me ask you this. Okay. We had.
If we go from the beginning in time, well, we're in about the.
Show me. Tell us all how you came to that conclusion. Why are we in the third millennium?
I was figuring that 0 to 1,000 years was the first, 1,000 to 2,000 years was the second. Now we're in the third.
Do you count zero as a year?
I'm not counting the year. I'm counting the 0 to 1,000.
Oh,
that chunk.
So are you counting from 0 to 1,000 or 1 to 1,000?
Let's see. 0 to 1 is the first year. I don't know. You're just trying to catch me.
Well, if you're in year zero, okay. And yeah. Then year zero ends with a 12th month and a 365th day. Then you're in year one and it's now February. Are you in year one or year two?
I'm into year two.
Aha. So that could make the point that if you start in year zero, that the millennium does not end in 1,000. It ends at 999.
Okay. I'll go with that.
Okay.
We're still in the third.
All right. Well, to pick a chronological. Yeah. As I'm picking chronological nits here. As I'm picking chronological nits here, I just wanted to make the point that, yes, we're in the third millennium. We're in the third 1,000-year epoch or eon of the time as we would know AD or Anno Domini, as we would say, or in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, we are now in the third millennium. All right. How many places in the Bible does the Bible talk about the millennium? How many chapters in the Bible does the Bible mention the millennium?
One.
Who said that? Jared. Where does it say that, Jared?
Revelation 19.
Are you sure?
Wait, let me open it up real quick.
Revelation 20.
Oh, thank you.
All right. Okay. Is it in Revelation 20? Yes. Is the 1,000 years that we're talking about here, the millennium, mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? That's what we have to look at. I'll answer the question. No, it's not. All right. So all of our debates stem from what we see in one chapter of the Bible and in one section of one chapter of the Bible in Revelation 20. The term comes from Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation 20. All right, as you're turning there, people have asked me in the past, what is your view on the end times? My really quick and pithy answer is this. My view on the end times is Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when, so we better be ready. That is not satisfactory to many, but it is the view which I hold. I don't know when he's coming back. He is coming back. There are no second chances. You better be ready. That's my quick summary on it. Okay. So Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. John says this. He says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of... Let me back up. I got to back up to verse 1. Okay, I wish... this is what I get for reading Grudem. Okay, Grudem says it's in 4 and 5. You got to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. Does it say that there is such a thing as 1,000 years? I'm not even talking about definitions. I'm not even talking about definitions right now, but I'm just talking about in your Bible. Does it say that there is such a thing as 1,000 years? Yes. And all translations agree on this. This is not a matter of people differing because they use a King James or they use this or they use that or they use the other thing. All of your translations say that. So they all say that there is such a thing as 1,000 years. And my next disclaimer is I don't pretend to have all the answers about the book of Revelation. I think this is all a learning process for us, and it's like the rest of the Bible. We can always learn more. We never have absolute, infinite, comprehensive knowledge of all of the truths here. And again, maybe somebody else has a greater understanding than we do, and we need to be charitable toward those who have a greater understanding or those who may have a lesser understanding than us. Okay. And we also need to be charitable to people who at sometimes use red cups. Now, last weekend, I was told by, I can't remember who it is. Somebody told me, you got to stop using the red and orange cups. So in order to fulfill the considering the interests of others greater than my own, I am now using today I would say an aqua or a blue cup. I know this is immaterial. I don't want a red cup to be a stumbling block to somebody, though. That wasn't you, Joel, was it? Okay. I don't know who said that. I can't remember. But anyway, yes, I'm using a non-red cup today. So, having said that, as we look at this, let us be charitable. I've already said that on the YouTube chat, and I'm going to say it here. Let us be charitable as we discuss this today. Okay, Grudem breaks down the three views on the 1,000 years, on the millennium, into three basic categories. There is the amillennial view, there is the postmillennial view, and there is the premillennial view. This all has to do with prefixes because all three of those words have the same root word, which is the millennium. We have prefixes of a, we have prefix of pre, and we have prefix of post. Let me ask you this. What does the prefix of pre mean?
Before.
It means before. Very good. What does the prefix of post mean?
After.
After. What does the prefix of a mean?
Without.
Without or not having. We know that we call somebody who says there is no God an atheist, right? Why do we say that? Well, we say that because somebody who believes in a God, not necessarily the true God, but even a Muslim is a theist. A Hindu is a theist because they believe there is a deity. It's just a very broad statement about whether or not one believes that there is a God of any sort. Whether or not it's the true God is another question. But a theist believes that there is a deity or deities, that there are divine beings at a minimum. An atheist believes that they live in a universe without theos, without theism. There is no God. You can also look at that in comparing Romans 1 to 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us we are always supposed to be prepared to do what? To give a...
account.
An account or a defense. All right, we're supposed to be able to defend our faith. In Romans 1, when he talks about people being without excuse, he is really saying there that these people are, in the original, he would say these people are an apologia. In verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, Peter is telling Christians that they are to be people who can give an apologia or an apologia, depending upon... there's got to be a right pronunciation. One of those is wrong. But there is an apologia that you are supposed to be able to give in order to defend your faith. However, in Romans 1, Paul then goes to the fact that people who want to say that there is no God are without apologia. They are without excuse when he says an apologia. Because why? Because they know. They know that God exists merely from the fact that they are human, and being human, they know that the heavens display the glory of God and have shown his invisible attributes to people. Everybody knows. So those are our prefixes, a, pre, and post. Grudem starts off talking about amillennialism. He says it is the simplest explanation of the millennium. You can go online and look at charts. People love charts when it comes to end times. They really do. All right. Revelation 20, he says, it describes the present church age. That is Grudem's summation of the amillennial position, is that an amillennialist thinks that the 1,000 years described in those 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 are the present church age, that time from the first advent or the first coming of Christ until the second advent or the second coming of Christ. He says this is an age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. Those who are said to be reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years are Christians who have died and are already reigning with Christ in heaven. Christ's reign in the millennium, according to this view, is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather the heavenly reign he spoke of when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," in Matthew 28:18. It is called amillennial because it maintains that there is no future millennium yet to come. And that's important. If you just look at the word, amillennial, you would think that that would mean no millennium at all. That's not the case. What it means is, in theological or doctrinal terms, is that there is no future millennium to come. An amillennialist does believe that there is a millennium, that there is a 1,000 years. They just believe that the 1,000 years is going on right now, that the 1,000 years is symbolic, that the 1,000 years is representing however long that time period is from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And that is the timeline of redemptive history to an amillennialist. Redemptive history since the coming of Christ will be divided this way. You've got his first coming here. You've got all this time until he comes again. When he comes again, that's the end of this age, that his return involves the judgment. It involves the resurrection of the dead, Christian and non-Christian. It involves the reuniting of the soul and body of the lost and the saved, and then a distribution to eternal dwelling places. That's the amillennial view. He writes, "The exact duration of the church age cannot be known, and the expression 1,000 years is simply a figure of speech for a long period of time in which God's perfect purposes will be accomplished. From an amillennial viewpoint, the present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. The bodies of believers will rise to be reunited with their spirits and enter into full enjoyment of heaven forever. Unbelievers will be raised to face the final judgment and eternal condemnation. Believers will also stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, but this judgment will only determine degrees of reward in heaven, for only unbelievers will be condemned eternally. At this time also, the new heavens and the new earth will begin. Immediately after the final judgment, the eternal state will commence and continue forever." That's a summation of the amillennial view. All right, what is the next view? The next view is the postmillennial view. This again means after. According to this view, Christ will return after the millennium. The millennium, in this case, it talks about the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church gradually increasing so that a larger and larger proportion of the world's population will be Christians. As a result, there will be significant Christian influences on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards, and gradually a millennial age of peace and righteousness will occur on the earth. This millennium will last for a long period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. And finally, at the end of this period, Christ will return to earth, believers and unbelievers will be raised, the final judgment will occur, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Then we will enter into the eternal state. Okay, so what's the difference between amillennial and postmillennial? Before I give my take on it, can anybody tell me what you think the difference is between amillennial and postmillennial?
There's a very, very optimistic view that everything is going to get better. The Christians are going to have a great influence over the world and many will come to Christ, and that there will be a lot of peace on earth and everybody will get along and a lot of good, a lot of goodness on earth.
Okay. And which
in the post-millennial.
Aha. Okay. Right. I wanted that clarification. All right. Mrs. Cropscott has said that. Has she represented the postmillennial view fairly?
I agree.
Pat agrees. All right. Well, I agree as well. All right. Yes, there is a subtle or maybe it's not so subtle distinction between amillennial and postmillennial. Okay, where are they similar? They are similar in this, in that they both believe that the 1,000 years seen here in Revelation 20 is not necessarily a, quote, literal or a chronological, okay, take out your calendar and stack up 1,000 years worth of calendars. Both of those views would say that the millennium is not that. It is not a literal 1,000 calendar years of time. However, what's the difference? Okay, you've got that similarity. They both believe it is a non-specific, a non-literal 1,000 years. But where do they differ? The postmillennial view, as Jereen has said, believes that as we get closer to the end of the millennium, the world will become more and more Christian. That the world will end up being dominated by Christians, and the world being dominated by Christians who live like Christians, the world at the end of the age will be primarily Christian, where primarily society and life is going really, really well for everybody. And as she said, it is seen as a very optimistic view because of that. Does that mean that the amillennialist is pessimistic? No, it just depends upon your perspective. Just because you disagree with what might be called an optimistic view does not necessarily make you a pessimist. The amillennial view says this, It says, as postmillennialism does, that the 1,000 years is not literal. It's an undefined period of time. We know when it started with the first advent of Christ, but we don't know. We don't know. Men and women don't know when the end is. Is it here? Is it here? Is it off out there? The amillennialist says that what's going to happen is that you're going to have the many and the few. What many and what few? Well, Jesus says not only is the gate narrow, so is the way. Jesus also says, few there be that find it. All right. We've got few. Jesus talks about few. That's what the amillennialist will believe. Does that mean the amillennialist believes that there are only going to be four people who will enter the kingdom on the last day? No. This is a relative statement because we still have to live in light of what the promise to Abraham was. Was Abraham told by God, Abraham, you're going to have at the end of time, four descendants, and that's it. And it's going to be Bruce, Jereen, Pat, and Jared. No, he was told to do what? Look up and look out. Look at the stars and look at the sand on the sea. See, those are going to be your descendants. But relatively so, in comparison to, as a matter of perspective, those descendants who are as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky are the few of whom Jesus speaks, which means that there are so many more who are not. That is the view of the amillennialist. And the amillennialist does not see the end as a time of great prosperity. The amillennialist sees the end before the judgment being when Satan is released and a lot of people fall away at the end. That's the amillennial view. If you want to say that's pessimistic, fine. I have my opinion on it, which I will hold for now. All right, but those are those two views. Now, what about premillennialism? Pre means before. So what is before the millennium? All right, Grudem says this. According to this viewpoint, the present church age will continue as it nears the end. Now, I have to have another disclaimer. We live in a life of disclaimers. There are two views on premillennialism. Grudem is going to primarily describe what is known as classic premillennialism. He will get to what we know as dispensational premillennialism shortly. But classic premillennialism says this: the present church age will continue as it nears the end. It'll be a time of great tribulation and suffering coming on the earth. After that time of tribulation at the end of the church age, Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. That is a view shared by the amillennialists. The amillennialists would say, yes, there will be a time of great tribulation and suffering coming on the earth at the end. But at the end of that, Christ will return. But the premillennialist says it's now at that point that the millennium starts. Not that the millennium ends when Christ returns, but the millennium starts when Christ returns. When he comes back, Grudem says, believers who have died will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirits, and these believers will reign with Christ on earth for a literal 1,000 years. During this time, Christ will be physically present on the earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. The believers who have been raised from the dead and those who were on earth when Christ returns will receive glorified resurrection bodies that will never die. And in these resurrection bodies, they will live on earth and reign with Christ. Of the unbelievers who remain on earth, many, but not all, will turn to Christ and be saved. Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness, and there will be peace throughout the earth. During this time, Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit so that he will have no influence on the earth during the millennium. According to the premillennial viewpoint, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit and will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ's reign but have inwardly been seething in rebellion against him. Satan will gather these rebellious people for battle against Christ, but they will be decisively defeated. Christ will then raise from the dead all the unbelievers who have died throughout history, and they will stand before him for final judgment. After the final judgment has occurred, believers will enter into the eternal state. Okay. Now, having said that, we have to talk about dispensational premillennialism because this is the far most dominant view, at least in the West, especially in America. What is the view of the dispensationalist here? They have a different take on being premillennial than the classic premillennialist. What does a dispensationalist say? This is the culture in which I was raised. When you go to the bookstore and see all of these Left Behind books, this is what they are talking about. According to this view, Grudem writes, the church age will continue until suddenly, unexpectedly, and secretly, Christ will return partway to earth and then will call believers to himself, citing 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christ will then return to heaven with the believers who have been removed from the earth. When that happens, there will be a great tribulation on the earth for a period of 7 years. During this 7-year period of tribulation, many of the signs that were predicted to precede Christ's return will be fulfilled. The great ingathering and the fullness of the Jewish people will occur as they trust Christ as their Messiah. In the midst of great suffering, there will also be much effective evangelism, especially carried out by the new Jewish Christians. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will then come back with his saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. After this millennial period, there will be a rebellion resulting in the final defeat of Satan and his forces, and then will come the resurrection of believers, the last judgment, and the beginning of the eternal state. All right, so you got four views. You've got amillennialism, you've got postmillennialism, you've got classic premillennial, and you have got dispensational premillennialism. Which one is right? I'm not going to ask you that question as if I want you to answer, because people are going to have differing responses. I know, and I say, when I say good people, I know the young restless and reformed will say there's no one good but God. I get it. Okay. But I know men who really know their Bibles well who will disagree with me on this. And I know women who know their Bibles very well will disagree with me on this. Again, this is not a standard of orthodoxy. Because you hold a millennial view, which is different than yours, does not make you a heretic. B, it does not make you a non-Christian. Okay. I know people will disagree with me on that as well, but that's where I stand on this. Okay.
Jeff?
Yes.
What if you don't care?
Well, let's look at your statement here, Chuck. Okay. Does the Bible talk about the fact that there is a millennium?
Yes.
Okay. Does the Bible talk about the fact that there is holiness?
Yes.
Chuck knows where I'm going, I think. Does the Bible talk about the fact that there is to be love for the brethren?
Correct.
Does the Bible talk about the fact that there is to not be a love for the world?
Yes.
Does the Bible talk about the fact that there is such a thing as predestination, no matter what one's view on it might be?
Correct.
All right. Let me eliminate the issue of the millennium. Is our attitude toward all of those other things to be, I don't care?
No.
Why not?
I shouldn't open my mouth.
This is okay. I get what you're saying. Is it hard? Let's be honest. Is this difficult?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, it is. Okay. Some things in Scripture are difficult. Peter writes about that because Peter says some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand and people twist them to their own interest, right?
Right.
Are we to say, though, about those things which Paul may have written that Peter says are difficult to understand that we don't care?
No,
I don't think so. Okay. Because that then goes to, you know, I'm glad you brought it up. And yes, I'm picking on you, but
that's okay.
Yeah. I've only done that for 20 years now, right?
Amen.
Okay. All right. This goes to our issue of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says what about all scripture? It's God-breathed and it's profitable for four things, right? Yes. All scripture is God-breathed. So it's all profitable for those four elements that Paul writes about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And that is not one of those passages which should be classified into Peter's hard-to-understand passage. Just because something is hard does not mean that we, to use my brother's words, don't care about it. Okay. It's easy to throw up our hands at things that are hard and say, it doesn't matter. If it's in scripture, it matters. Now, do some things matter, quote, more than others? You could make that point. But I think we have to be careful in dismissing that which is difficult as that which we need not try to understand. It's interesting. John MacArthur says about those hard passages that you don't understand. What are you supposed to do with those hard passages you don't understand? MacArthur, I read a quote by him once, and MacArthur said that you sit in the chair and study and pray and think about it until you do understand it. So, and this is from a guy who has a different view on today's issue than I do. All right. So go ahead.
That's when you get like MacArthur and Sproul disagreeing. And then I get trapped in the middle between the two of them. You know, I mean, you're right. It is hard and it is confusing, but I mean, that's why I'm here, because I love it. I just love it.
And Chuck may be speaking about, for instance, MacArthur and R.C. Sproul differed on baptism, on their view on baptism. They, however, were brothers. They were friends. They agreed to disagree on that. I have a view, which is in line with one of those two men. But at the end of the day, I don't believe something because John MacArthur believed it or R.C. Sproul believed it. I am to believe something because scripture says what I believe. This is where we have to be careful again in all of our doctrines. Don't believe something just because somebody whom you respect believes it. That just because John Piper believes something does not make it. John Piper, believe it or not, is not infallible. John MacArthur is not infallible. I'm not infallible. Just because I say something does not make it. I am not going to claim infallibility for everything I believe. I believe that what I believe, and I believe what I believe because I believe Scripture says it. I am still scratching my head on certain things in Scripture, yes, but regardless, at the end of the day, we have to be careful that we are not really following men. Even as somebody may affirm that they have a Calvinistic belief about this, that, or the other thing, I don't believe it because Calvin believed it. I believe it because I believe Scripture teaches it, and I believe that Calvin had the same understanding as me. Now, do I disagree with Calvin on certain matters? Sure, I disagree with Calvin. So, but again, it doesn't matter. What the doctrine is, we don't believe it because a man believes it. We need to believe what we believe because we believe that is the testimony of Scripture. And then I need to say this, we don't believe it because the early church believed it. I'm going to say this, that if you have to go to the early church fathers outside Scripture to support your doctrine, you don't have a good basis for what your doctrine is. You can find an early church father who believed all manner of things. You can find doctrines all over the place that if you have to go outside the Bible and say, well, this early church father or that early church father believed this, that, or the other thing, and therefore it is correct because they were taught by the Apostle Paul, I'm going to say that is a fallacious assumption because, as I've said before here, look at the Corinthians. Paul spent 18 months there establishing that church. They were taught by Paul. Okay, then why is Paul writing those two letters to the Corinthians? He's writing those two letters to the Corinthians because they were wrong in their practice. Just because they were taught by the apostles does not mean that everything they did was correct. And I'm going to say that extends to the time beyond the life of the apostles. That you can read Polycarp's testimony as Polycarp is dying, and And if these guys were taught by the apostles, or they were taught by men who were taught by the apostles, just because they wrote it and they had a reasonable connection to the apostles does not necessarily make it correct. Our source is Scripture. Our source is not men. Okay. All right. End of rant. Okay. So, but with regard to our discussion here on the millennium, I know some people will say that they are a pan-millennialist. You know why they say that they are a pan-millennialist?
They're all across the spectrum of millennial belief.
Well, that could be. But when they tell you why they are a pan-millennialist, they're using the word pan there for a particular reason. Do you know what it is, Jacinda?
Bread? Pan means bread, right?
They believe that all... go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, because I know a few of them, I think their belief is that everything will just work itself out in the end.
And they will use the word pan to do that. They will say that I believe everything will pan out in the end.
Oh, okay. So one of our church members says he has neology or something like that. So whatever it is, I'll be on my knees praying or something. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah. So yeah, the prefix for a pan millennialist thing believes that everything will pan out in the end. Now let's be honest here. Is that a fair statement? Yes, everything will pan out in the end. But the Bible does teach us certain things about the millennium, and it's right there. How many times in those 10 verses do we see the words 1,000 years there? Multiple times. Is it then incumbent upon us to try and understand what Scripture has to say about it? Yes, because what we believe about the 1,000 years will also impact, it'll impact how we live, it'll impact how we evangelize, and it'll impact our view on society as well at the end of the day. All right, having said all of that, that's the introduction. That only took 45 minutes. All right, before we actually look at Revelation 20, we have to look at the issue of hermeneutics first. How you interpret your Bible's translation of the book of Revelation is going to dictate your conclusion. What do I mean? If you look at the book of Revelation in this manner, you're going to come to a particular conclusion. If you're going to look at it in this manner, you're going to come to a different conclusion than the person who came to this conclusion over here. I'm going to tell you how I look at the book. You can disagree with me. That's fine. I'm going to look at the book as the book having really three elements to it. I'm going to look at Revelation first and foremost, and this is in opposition to much of what Western Christianity looks at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is at root a letter. And you go, what do you mean a letter? I mean, the book of Revelation is a letter, just like the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, to Philemon, to Timothy, and to Titus. It's a letter. Therefore, letters have present application to the person or the people to whom the letter is written. Why do I say it's a letter? I say it's a letter because it has the same literary format as Paul's letters, as John's letters. What do I mean? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. This is the sort of thing that Paul does when he writes a letter. This is the sort of thing that John does when he writes a letter. And I mean, apart from Revelation being a letter. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. I could stop right there and make my case. He's writing to seven churches with real people who live in a real geographic area known as Asia. But we continue. Look at what he says. Think about Paul's introduction to his letters. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, he does that. He starts off. And he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He pronounces the amen at the end of that. So be it. Then you could drop down to verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I am going to, on that basis, talk about this being a letter, but not only this, let's go to the very end of the letter. Let's go to Revelation 22. The very last verse in your Bible. Would this be something that the Apostle Paul could have said to the church at Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Yes, Paul could have ended one of his letters to the churches like that. So therefore, I maintain that this is a letter. It is a letter with present day application to those seven churches to whom it was written, and by extension, to all of the churches of God. Just like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, his letter was not merely applicable to the church at Corinth. It is applicable to all of God's people because scripture is God-breathed and it is useful for the four elements of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is to teach us all throughout this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Therefore, this being a letter, we have to look at it in this sense. What was it meant to accomplish in being written to these seven churches? This affects your view on what happens after the third chapter of Revelation. Is everything from chapter 4 through verse 22 in Revelation way off in the future with no present day application or help for those people in those seven churches? Or is there present day application in the first century, the last half of the first century, regardless of when you might believe that John wrote the letter, whether he wrote it before 70 or after 70 AD, is immaterial to the argument here for this point of the discussion. Did he write this letter in order to help these seven churches? I say absolutely yes. My second point about what this letter is, the revelation. And by the way, it's singular. It is the revelation, not revelations. Okay. I would say that this letter is also a letter of prophecy. At the same time that it is a letter, it is also prophetic. What do I mean? Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. If you have to flip back to chapter 1, John gets told to write. What does he get told to write? He gets told to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Well, if it's prophetic in the sense that prophetic means looking at events to come in the future, is this also, in addition to being a letter, is this also one which has writing, which has prophetic content? Yes, it is. Why? Because John gets told to write about what has yet to happen. So it's a letter, and it is also prophetic. Third, the third element of what makes John's revelation what it is this. It is apocalyptic in nature. It is a form of writing. Are there any other books in the Bible which contain an apocalyptic nature in their literary style, in their format? And before you answer the question, somebody tell me what apocalyptic means.
Like an unveiling?
To change?
Well, Jared has gone to the lexical definition of the word. Yes, it's it is meant to be, at the end of the day, an unveiling, a revealing. Now, Valerie, could you say what you said again?
I said to change.
Well, apocalyptic literature tends to have change elements in it. And I need to say this, that the apocalyptic genre is not limited to the Bible. There are, that this was a common method of writing in John's day. But just as far as the genre of apocalyptic, what does that mean? What is it like?
What does it mean to have an apocalyptic genre?
Yeah. What is the, if somebody's writing, if you want to write a book, Jacinda, in the apocalyptic genre, how are you going to write?
In future tense.
Is it only future?
Not only, but I'm writing professionally. Am I wrong?
Well, your audio is cutting in and out. Could you say it again?
Oh, I am writing prophetically. So it's not 100% future, but the gist of it is, right?
Well, it can be. Can we have apocalyptic writing, which is talking about apocalyptic happenings in the present tense?
Yes, but I can't think of an example.
Okay. Well, let me describe apocalyptic. It is a type of writing which uses wild imagery. It is a type of writing which uses very vivid images, which may seem crazy. Once you get beyond chapter 3 and you get into the guts of Revelation, do we see some pretty wild images going on? Yeah. Do we have other books which do that? Yeah. Ezekiel does that. Okay. Ezekiel starts off right from the get-go with some pretty wild imagery, doesn't he? Yes, he does. We have Zechariah with some imagery going on in Zechariah. We have even in the Olivet Discourse, we have a little bit of apocalyptic there as Jesus is describing what's going to happen in Matthew chapter 24. So it's just a style of writing which uses imagery. It uses imagery in a different way than poetry does. Okay. It uses imagery in the way that we see it in when we get into the judgments. Okay. We get into the bowls and the seals, and we've got earthquakes, and we've got all this stuff happening. We've got this wild stuff going on in chapter 6, and we've got all this craziness going on over here with all this stuff happening and thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake in chapter 8. That's what apocalyptic is. It is using very vivid, very what you might say creative or wild imagery to make the point. It's different than poetry. Revelation is not poetry. But when we read our Bibles, we have to take genre into account. We don't read the Song of Solomon the same way that we read 1 Samuel, for instance. When our Bible says David is the king of Israel, or Saul is the king of Israel, that is not poetic, that is not crazy imagery, it is stating historical fact. That's what the historical books, as they're called, are called historical for in our Old Testament, because you got Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, they're telling us history. The writer is stating facts. It's historical narrative. The first five books of your Bible, they're historical. It's Moses writing down what happened in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we read that, we just look at it, and we take it at face value. Do we take poetry at the same face value that we do as historical narrative? No. Let me give an example. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. What's going to happen if you read the Song of Solomon in the same way that you read 1 Samuel? I want to go to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. There's a reason that your Bibles frame this in a poetic sense. You look at your Bibles, it's not just these run-on lines here. It's given in verse format as a poem would be because it's poetry. Look at what chapter 4 says. Now, if you read this in the same way that you're going to read 1 Samuel, you are going to say that these are actually the way that... that Solomon's woman is and appears. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. If our artist here on the call, I know of at least one, were to paint or to draw a picture of that, what would this woman look like?
Not a woman at all.
Well, not a woman at all, but she would certainly be a unique woman at best, right, Joel?
Yeah.
I think if she were to walk in the door of Hedges tomorrow morning, she might gather some attention because her appearance is somewhat variant as opposed to the rest of the females in the building. You could say that, oh, well, he does say your hair is like, all right, your teeth are like. Yes, he's using simile there. But look at what verse 1 says. Your eyes are doves. It doesn't say your eyes are like doves. Does this mean that when she opens her eyelids, you're seeing two birds on either side of her nose? No, it doesn't. This is poetry to convey imagery. You are supposed to be thinking here about what the image is presented by this. Solomon didn't write this so that we could think that this lady has two birds sitting on either side of her nose. He wrote this to say, this is think about doves, think about these things, think about what these images would have meant to somebody of the day. That you've got doves, goats, you've got ewes, you've got scarlet threads, you've got pomegranates, you've got a Tower of David, okay? You've got fawns, you've got gazelles. There's imagery there. It's not as crazy as apocalyptic, but if you try and take it literally, you're going to run into problems. So we don't read certain things the same way. We don't read 1 Samuel the same way that we read the Song of Solomon. And you don't want to read Revelation the same way that you read 1 Samuel. Why? Because of its genre. Even though it's a letter written in a particular format. It's a letter written in apocalyptic imagery. And it doesn't take you very long to just look at this and see the symbolism. The book is full of symbolism. And if you try and take everything, quote, literally, you're going to come to some crazy conclusions, I will maintain. All right. So that when you look at verse 20 in chapter 1, for instance, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, does that mean that there were literally seven celestial bodies in his right hand? No, there's imagery. There are symbols here. This is especially true in Revelation, where you got to pay attention to numbers. Numbers mean great, great things throughout the Bible, and they mean great things in Revelation too. Whenever you see a number in Revelation, you just read it. You have to take into account, what is he trying to say by the number? It is not coincidental that you see seven. It is not coincidental that you see 24. It's not coincidental that you see 10 or 12 or multiples thereof. They mean things in the book of Revelation. Now, again, you get into how do we read the book of Revelation? Do you read it from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22 as if everything is going boom, 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 boom down this timeline, and whatever happens in chapter 18 necessarily had to happen chronologically after what we see in the first 17 chapters? No, and I'll make a point here. I'll make a point that if you read Revelation that way, you're going to have problems. I'm going to maintain that the way that you read Revelation is this is a series of visions. Nobody's going to debate that. John keeps saying, then I saw, when I saw, then I heard. Yes, he keeps getting all of these things coming at him, these visions coming at him. He hears, he sees. But it's not things that he keeps seeing as if they're all on a nice, clean chronological timeline from beginning to end. I'm going to maintain that the book can really be divided into, and there's debate on this, I get it. You can really divide the book into seven sections. And when you get into these sections, you can see that this is, John is describing the same sort of thing happening over and over and over again. I'm going to use an analogy here, and I know analogies break down, and that's what makes them analogies. But the analogy I'm going to use is this. Okay, if you're going to watch that football game tomorrow, be it the NFC or the AFC, when somebody scores a touchdown, what do they do after the touchdown nowadays? You've got replays from all manner of angles. You've got the replay from that camera right behind the quarterback on the cable. You've got the replay from the ground level at the goal line. You've got the replay from the end zone. You got the replay from the 50-yard line. You've got the replay from the sideline. You've got all these views on the same event, but they all have different perspectives. You look at that view from the goal line camera and you go, how did that running back get through there? There's no way he can get through that mass of humanity. Well, you go to the end zone camera and your perspective is different because you don't see all these bodies smashed together like you'd see on an offensive line at the goal line. You get a different perspective when you go to the end zone camera, and the end zone camera can then see, oh, this guy ran through a hole that was this wide. That's how he got through there. That's the way Revelation is written. It's written in a series of recurring visions talking about the same thing. Now, you might go, well, how can you just assert that? I'm going to assert it because I want you to go to some chapters. I want you to go to the end of chapter 7, first off. I want you to go to the end of chapter 7, and you tell me when this is, when this occurs. I'm going to start at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. From what you know about your Bible, in Isaiah, when does God wipe away every tear from their eyes?
When his saints are in heaven, and that's truly the end of all, like, mankind now here on earth. But whenever every believer is in heaven.
Okay. Yes. But can we go beyond that?
After he's done away with the great serpent, he's thrown hell into the lake of fire.
Okay.
After the new heavens and the new earth are recreated.
Yeah. Does Isaiah talk about the new heaven and the new earth? Mm-hmm. Yes. He also talks about there will be a day at that time when that happens, which is the end, when God will wipe away the tears of his people. Where do we see that? In Revelation. Okay. Go to Revelation chapter 21, that passage I recited at the funeral last week. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is happening at the end. That's when God is going to wipe away every tear from the eyes of the believer. At the end, okay, when Jesus comes back, all of the events of the end, the new heaven and the new earth, the resurrection of the dead, this is when all this is going to happen. Okay, so I'm going to maintain that this is talking about the end at the end of Revelation 7. Go to the end of Revelation chapter 11. You tell me whether or not this is the end. Verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. When does his wrath come, and the dead are judged, and his servants are rewarded? When does that happen?
Second coming?
It happens at his second coming, at the end. What does Matthew 25 talk about, verses 31 through 46, when he's going to gather the sheep and the goats? That's the end. Okay, I hold Revelation 7 talks about the end. Revelation 11 talks about the end. Let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's saddle for 1,600 stadia. When does the harvest come, and when are the grapes thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God?
At the end.
At the end. Revelation 7 says it. Revelation 11 says it. Revelation 14 says it. Let's go to the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. When is the cup of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God poured out?
At the end.
At the end. Revelation 7 says it. Revelation 11 says it. Revelation 14 says it. Revelation 16 says it. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. When does this happen?
Elphine, the end.
It happens at the end. And let's go back to the beginning of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." When is that happening?
The end.
It's happening at the end. Okay. Why do I say all of that? I say all of that. If the end has happened at the end of Revelation 19, and you are reading Revelation merely chronologically, that if Revelation chapter 20 necessarily must follow in time and space the events of Revelation 19, we have a problem, because what happened in Revelation 19? What happened in Revelation 7, 11, 14, and 16? Judgment had already come. So judgment has already come four times before Revelation 19. If everyone has already been judged before Revelation 19, how do you explain Revelation chapter 20 and the judgment of Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 if everybody has already been judged? See, that's an interpretive problem that you have. But if you're going to look at Revelation as this series of recurring visions encompassing the time of human history between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, you read Revelation 4 through 7, it's that. And then you've got 8 through 11. Then you've got 12 through 14. Then you've got 6. Then you've got 15 and 16. Then you've got 17 through 19. And then you've got what happens in Revelation 20. Then you've got things that happen at beginning at the end, and then going forward from the end in 21 and 22. So having said all that, now let's look at the passage. Revelation 20. It only took me, what, an hour and 20 minutes to get there. But I say all that because the way that we read Revelation matters. It really does. So I'm going to say that this is a letter. This is a letter written to encourage saints suffering persecution. This is not merely to give them, oh, this is what's going to happen way out here in the future, but there's really no present day help for you in dealing with your persecution. John is writing this in order to help these seven churches. You read the way life was in these days when the church, especially if you're going to hold that this was written after 70 AD, especially if you're going to hold that John wrote this during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. But regardless, this is to help people, to help people persevere to the end in first century Asia. It's not written so that people can write prophetic books and go sell stuff and have prophecy conferences. This is written to help people then and now. Chapter 20. He has another. Then I saw. How often does he say this? A lot. He says it in 19, verse 11, then I saw. Chapter 19, verse 17, then I saw. Chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw. Chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. I'm going to hold that this is the start of another view of history from the time of Christ to the time of Christ, first to second coming. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Are there difficulties with no matter what view you have on the millennium with this passage? Yes. Anybody who opposes your view can say, what about this? And it can be problematic. Okay, I'm gonna refer to something in verses 11 through 15 shortly, but let me answer this question: does postmillennialism believe the millennial period is happening now? Yes, postmillennialism believes we are in the millennium right now. That's my view. I believe that the 1,000 years that we see here is symbolic of the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I believe this is yet another vision that is starting over again, just like the visions that I've described, okay? The other five sections that I talked about between chapter 4 and here in chapter 20. I believe that the binding of Satan is what we see in Satan being thrown from heaven. We see Satan being cast down, right? When the 72 came back, they said, we saw Satan being cast down from heaven. I believe that's what is being referenced here. Now you can say, well, it says here that he's bound. Well, if he's bound, he can't do anything. That's not necessarily true. You can bind somebody and they can still have influence and they can still do things. You can throw people into prison. You can throw people into the pit or the abyss. Why do I say that? I say that because Paul was bound in prison, right? Was Paul unable to have any influence over anything while he was in prison? He was. Even though he was bound, even though he was in prison, even though he was shackled, the Apostle Paul still was able to influence people. I believe on the spiritual level, we have the same thing here, that the casting down of Satan that the 72 reported that they saw when they came back is what is talked about here. That just because you throw Satan into a pit and bind him does not mean he is absolutely incapable of influencing people. Now, is this imagery, though? Let's go to this. Okay, remember, Satan is a spirit. There's a sermon that we've got on our church channel that I'll put on Facebook here probably tomorrow or Monday, talking about the Holy Spirit. But in it, I give, what is the definition of a spirit? Well, a spirit has five elements that I will lay out in that sermon. Is the devil, let me ask you this, is the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is he a spirit? It's a yes or no question.
Yes.
Yes. All right. Now, okay, Joel, I think you were there when I did this a few weeks ago. Does a spirit have physical dimensions?
No.
No. A spirit, by definition, is non-material. They do not have flesh and bones, according to Scripture. That's what Jesus said when he's talking about his appearance after the resurrection. He wants to prove that he is not merely a spirit. He wants to prove that he is a human because he says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And he's telling the guy, put your finger into the hands and see, and then he eats food in front of them. But we've got the devil who is a spirit. Now, how do you take a chain, a physical chain? Okay, if you're going to take this literally, and I say literally with air quotes, how do you take a chain and bind a spiritual being with a physical chain? You don't. What kind of key is this here? Okay, we have a key to a bottomless pit. Well, if it's a bottomless pit and you put a lock on the top, well, what about the bottom? Okay, there's no bottom to it. So you could say, well, you could find the bottom to it, but it doesn't have a bottom. Well, you've got problems here if you're going to take this literally. Okay, is the binding here, is there an angel holding this key? You know, we have these images of these old prison keys. And by the way, they don't use them in Michigan that I've seen hardly at all. But I'll tell you what, Chuck and Keith, they use them at Cotulla. I don't get in and out of the cafeteria at Cotulla unless the officer takes out this big old metal key, puts it into this big slot in the door, and has to reef on the key to turn the door and unlock the key. Is that what's going on here? Is there an angel? Is there an angel who is a spiritual being as well? Does he have a physical key? And does he have an unlocking of a real door to a real pit and put a real chain on a real devil? I don't think so. Okay. Remember, this is apocalyptic as well. This is imagery being used to convey a concept. How do you take a door and keep a non-material being from getting out? Oh, you put a chain on it. Well, how do you put a chain on a non-material being? This is imagery here. What is the imagery meant to convey? The passage tells us what the imagery is meant to convey. This binding of the devil, whatever it ends up being, it is meant for this purpose. Verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. When you see that phrase, the nations, in your Bible, what is the Bible trying to tell you when you see that phrase, the nations?
Everyone, like the whole world.
Right. It's trying to convey this beyond Israel, beyond the Jewish nation. This is bringing in everybody. And that's going to play into what we see in verses 7 through 10 as well. So this is so that Satan might not deceive the nations. Because think about what happens at Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost is the fulfillment of what Jesus had told these guys in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the guys are still thinking physical kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? What does Jesus tell them? Jesus tells you, power is going to come on you guys from high, and you are going to be my witnesses where?
Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the whole world.
Right. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the nations. That's what gets accomplished. We see there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, with Christ having ascended, the Spirit comes, and these guys now are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and be his witnesses, to be Jesus's witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria up north, but you go beyond Jerusalem, which is in the south, Judea, the southern region, you go beyond Samaria, which is up north, you go everywhere. The nations. That's his point here. Okay, and that is going to be until the 1,000 years have ended. Now, think about what we see in the Bible with this word thousand. I've used this example before. Psalm 50 says, the Lord owns the cattle on how many hills?
1,000 hills.
1,000 hills. You Michigan prison volunteers, some of you were not there when on Sunday afternoon, the guy who got up as a prisoner and spoke at the last service, that time he was wearing a T-shirt which said MDOC on the back. And he said, to me, that T-shirt does not mean Michigan Department of Corrections. To me, MDOC means my daddy owns the cattle. But Psalm 50, is that trying to tell you that the Lord only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and somebody else owns the cattle on hill number 1,001?
No.
Why not, Joel?
It's imagery saying like he owns a vast, like everything, but 1,000 hills is like a vast amount.
Basically. Right. That's the concept here. This is the immensity of what the Lord owns. That he just merely does not own the cattle on a literal 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on a figurative 1,000 hills. He owns an immense, vast number of cattle. And at the end of the day, he owns all the hills too. So it's not just Revelation, which uses numbers to symbolically. Psalm 50 does it. It does it. And throughout Revelation, you see this happening. Numbers are used to convey concepts. What does the number 1,000 here mean? I'm saying that it means a long period of time. We know that it is not that even as somebody like me who holds that this started during the first advent of Christ, we know that the 1,000 years did not end in the year 1,032 or 1,033. So we know the 1,000 years has gone beyond that. When is the 1,000 years going to end? I don't know. But they are going to end. And verse 3 tells us that at the end, we get near the end, at the end, the devil's going to be released for a little while. Well, what's going to happen then? Verse 7 tells us about this release. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's going to be released from his prison and is going to come out to deceive. Okay, who's he going to deceive according to verse 7?
The nations, right?
That's what it says, the nations. Let's go back to what we said about the nations in verse 3. Satan is going to come out at the end, okay, the end of the 1,000 years, and he's going to deceive people everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He's going to deceive people everywhere. And what's going to happen? He's going to come out and deceive them. And the nations are, okay, because you can look at that verse here, verse 8. Where are the nations? They're at the four corners of the earth. Let me ask you this. As we look at this, and I know I'm jumping ahead here, but the satanic deception of verse 3 then jumps, okay, to verse 7. Okay, when Satan comes out at the end, Gog and Magog, where do we know Gog and Magog from our Old Testaments?
Isn't it Ezekiel?
It's in Ezekiel, okay? Go out to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can read it there. The issue is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog are said to be coming. Where are Gog and Magog said to be coming from in Ezekiel? They're said to be coming from the north. You look throughout Scripture, God's enemies, when they came against Israel, quite often came from the north. Well, is this limited to Gog and Magog coming from the north in verse 8? No. The enemies of God are going to come at God's people from all directions. All the nations are going to be deceived by deceit coming from all nations. And how many people are going to be involved in this deception? The Gog and Magog, there are going to be a lot of deceivers out there. Their number is like the sand on the sea. Okay. Now, we know that verse 9 says there is a battle going on here. They're marching. Marching is a military term. They're marching over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. You've got this Old Testament imagery. You've got God's people said to be a camp. We have Old Testament imagery brought in here. We have the enemies of God coming against the camp. But what happens? Fire comes down and consumes the enemies. Praise God. And then we have the judgment, verse 10. The judgment of the devil. Okay, he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. The devil, the beast, the false prophet are going to be tormented forever and ever. And the definition of the beast and the false prophet are for another discussion for another day. Those are symbols as well. But then let's go back up to verse 4 because we have to get to our issue here of, again, the 1,000 years. John says in verse 4, I saw thrones. In your translation of the book of Revelation, where are the thrones located? Wherever you see them more than 40 times.
In the presence of God.
Okay, in the presence of God, which is in what geographic location, Jared? Bay City, Michigan?
No, I would think it's in heaven.
It's in heaven. Now, let's leave verse 4 out of the equation. Every other mention of thrones in the book of Revelation is a heavenly reference. Every one of them. One of our biblical interpretation matters we have to deal with is when a writer uses a word, a lot, and every reference is consistent except one. We have to be very careful in dogmatically saying when it is somewhat questionable, oh, it can't be associated with the other 40 plus references. Here we go with thrones. Every other, and you can, as Casey Stengel would say, for those of us old enough to remember who Casey Stengel was, Casey Stengel would say, you could look it up. You can look it up if you break out your Bible search thing on your phone and look it up. The word thrones in Revelation, every other use is a heavenly location. Must you rule out a heavenly location for these thrones here? I don't think so. Why? Well, keep reading. Who is seated on these thrones? Those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Okay, does John tell us who that is? Not until the next sentence. What does he also see? He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. All right, think about that passage. I'm going to read it again, and as I'm reading it again, turn your Bibles to chapter 6. John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. Go to chapter 6. John says in chapter 20, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Chapter 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It's almost identical, isn't it? Where is the scene of Revelation 6, verse 9 happening? Bay City, Michigan?
Vision in heaven.
It's in heaven. What keeps verse 4 from John's vision of the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God? They had not worshiped the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark. What keeps that from being a heavenly vision? I would say absolutely nothing. I would say that is an exceedingly abundantly parallel verse to Revelation 6, verse 9. I'm saying that what's going on in verse 4 is happening in heaven, not on earth, because of the use of thrones and him seeing the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. I'm saying this is a heavenly vision. This is, so what is he seeing? He's seeing this vision as a present reality. There are people who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Where are those people today? They are in heaven with Jesus. There's nothing prohibiting that view of the passage. Now, again, I know that whatever millennial view you have here, somebody can always say, but what about? I get it. That's why we have to be charitable in our disagreements about this. Okay. We keep on reading. They came to life and reigned with him and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now, what is the first resurrection? John uses that phrase twice here. What is the first resurrection?
When Jesus comes back.
Okay.
Or when he catches everybody in the air.
Okay. Well, let me take that. If there's a first resurrection, is there an implication of there being another resurrection?
The great white throne judgment?
Well, this goes to, again, our hermeneutic here. All right. We've got this issue here of first resurrection, and we've got the issue that is in verse 6. We've got a second death. Now, our passage does not tell us what the second resurrection is. It just doesn't. You don't see it here. What is the second resurrection? You don't have that phrase explicitly in the passage. And verse 6, when it talks about over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Does our passage talk about the first death explicitly? It doesn't. Okay. But if there's a second death, must there necessarily have been a first death?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. For once, I'm not asking a trick question. Yes, a second death necessarily implies a first death. How does the second death get defined for us? Well, the second death gets defined for us as we read on. It is in verse 14, the lake of fire. Being cast into the lake of fire. And we'll get there in a minute. Okay. So the second death, what is the second death? Okay. The second death is not a ceasing of physical life, is it? But what is the first death? The first death is a ceasing of physical life. It is appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So our first death is a physical death. And that's going to play into what I'm going to say about verses 11 through 15 in a minute. But we've got the first resurrection here. Okay. The first resurrection is what causes these people to reign with Jesus now. Not out in the future. During the 1,000 years. What then must the first resurrection be? We have to be careful that we do not impose a mindset about the resurrection in that the resurrection must be a physical bodily resurrection. Does the Bible ever give us any examples outside Revelation 20 about a resurrection occurring that is not bodily but is spiritual?
Well, maybe I've got this wrong. I was thinking that when we are born again, maybe I'm wrong, that's a new life, that's our resurrection of our spirit. Maybe that's a stretch.
Well, let's go to Romans 6. And as we're going to Romans 6, I would also maintain that physical imagery is used in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones to represent a spiritual resurrection. When Jesus calls out Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to be chastened because Nicodemus did not understand the imagery of the new birth as it was represented in his scriptures, because Jesus tells Nicodemus, you don't know what your scriptures mean. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you did not know about the new birth, Nicodemus. Well, how is Nicodemus supposed to know about the new birth? It's in his Old Testament scriptures, and Ezekiel 37 is a classic example of that. I know it's presented in physical imagery, but the physical imagery is meant to represent a spiritual reality, the resurrection of the dead person from spiritual death to spiritual life. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? Yes. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, the believer at the time of the new birth is raised spiritually, resurrected, brought from being dead in trespasses, and is raised up with him, with Jesus, and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, even though we're still physically here on earth. That's another example. But look at what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Stop. He's talking about a death here. We, Paul and the Romans, were buried with him by baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, when does this resurrection occur? Only on the last day? No, keep reading. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free with sin. Our old self was crucified, verse 6, a death occurred. And he's saying this to people who are alive physically. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, having died, and alive to God, been resurrected in Christ Jesus. Now, today, Romans, as you hear this letter being read to you, and you, Christian, who hear me reading it to you today, you have been resurrected. That's the symbolism of Romans 6. Therefore, the first resurrection need not be the physical bodily resurrection at the end. And I think the issue is in our passage here in Revelation chapter 20, that's the first resurrection that he's talking about here. The resurrection I just got done speaking of, the spiritual resurrection. He said, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. If you have been born again, you are one of those people in Romans 8, 29 and 30, who has been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. When is the resurrection, the second resurrection, though? That is verses 11 through 15. Now, I want to read another passage. John chapter 5. And I want to give you the response. Some of you have heard the story. Some of you have not. In the church we attended in Michigan before we moved here, the church had a different eschatological outlook than I did. The leadership knew it. The pastor knew it. He was okay. We were okay with each other. I was teaching on the judgment as we did the doctrines of the Christian faith. And all I did was read two verses from John chapter 5. And somebody blurted out something very consistent with his view on the end times. I read John chapter 5, and I read verses 28 and 29, which say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, at face value, okay, is this apocalyptic in nature? No. Is this poetic in nature? No. Is this prophetic in nature? Yes. It's saying what's going to happen. But it is not prophetic in nature using poetry or apocalyptic imagery. It is stating a fact. You read it at face value. And when people tell you that they read their Bible literally, and they want to maintain that there are 1,000 years between these two resurrections, you have a problem. Because I read that. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, my friend who sat over there in the third row against the window, he blurts out right away, I thought there was 1,000 years between the resurrections. And all I said was, is that's quite interesting, isn't it? Think about it. Does the passage give any hint of that? No. If you want to take the passage literally, as it is written, these occur at the same time. Okay. So when does all this happen? When does the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment happen? It happens in verses 11 through 15. Okay, I've got time. I have a prison volunteer story for you, okay? I don't know how many of our friends from Michigan were there when I told this, but I had three or four guys who volunteered with us in the prison come up to me one night when we were at the church across the street from the prison. It was one of those Saturday night discussions you have. And they came up to me and they said, boy, this was, I take that back. This was long ago enough. We were still in the training center, Bruce. That's how long ago this was. Okay. They came up to me and they said, we want you to tell us what you think about a passage. I said, okay, what passage? Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Okay. So I read it. Okay. I've already read it once. I'm not going to read it again. And they said, tell me what that passage means. I said, well, the passage means that everybody is going to face judgment on the last day. And they said, well, what do you mean by everybody? I said, I think everybody means everybody. And they said, oh, no, it doesn't. Christians are not going to be judged. I said, where does it say that in the passage? And I read the passage to them again. So I read the passage to them again. And they said, well, see, it says Christians are not going to be judged. Okay. And I think I literally took my Bible and did this. I said, where does it say that in the passage? Well, it says it right there. Okay. It said the dead were judged by what was written in the books. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And I said, yeah. Where does it say that Christians are not part of this? Well, Christians aren't dead. And I went, what? What do you mean Christians aren't dead? Well, they've been born again. I said, yeah, but you know, Christians still die, because it talks about in the passage earlier here, Christians had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They died. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There's sort of an implication here in verses 11 through 15 that everybody's going to face judgment when the 1,000 years ultimately end. My volunteer brethren were not in my camp. Why? Because their system says that Christians will not be included in here. However, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is the implication here? There were people there whose names were found in the book of life. So if your name was found in the book of life, you were not thrown into the lake of fire. If your name was not found written in the book of life, you were thrown into the lake of fire. How can you read that passage? Okay, even with the imagery that is in it, and say that Christians are excluded from these verses. You can only do that if you impose a system on top of these four verses. And when does this happen? This happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay. The end of the 1,000 years is that time we talked about last week, the end of the age, when Jesus Christ returns. When we see Matthew 25, 31 through 46 being fulfilled, when he's got the sheep and the goats before him. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all give an account for our actions. When James 3:1 says, guys like me are going to be judged and face a stricter judgment. All this is happening here in those five verses in Revelation chapter 20. And when the end of the 1,000 years comes, I maintain that the end is the end of this age. And then after that, we have the age to come. You are either in eternal life, seeing the Lord Jesus and God the Father face to face, or you are in the lake of fire eternally, suffering the torments of what Revelation 14 describes rather graphically. That's my case for what I say. Now, am I going to say that there are not questions? I've said it two or three times. Yes, one who disagrees with me can bring up objections. Yes, but the other views, I could bring up objections to as well. Okay, but what difference does it make? This is one of the heart of the matters. This goes back to my brother's statement earlier. Why do we need to care? Well, I'll tell you why, because this affects a couple things. This affects our evangelism. Again, if you were not here last week, I cited a sermon that Tim Conway did probably 6 years ago, and it's entitled, I looked it up and got the title right, hopefully today, Five Reasons an Amillennialist Should Preach on Eschatology. And he gives five reasons in there. And I may be regurgitating some of the five reasons, but I agree with the reasons that he gave. What difference does it make? Other views other than, okay, think about this, especially when you get into the dispensational view. You get into the dispensational view where the church is going to be raptured out, the church, not Israel, okay? The church is going to be raptured out. Then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation. Then there's going to be a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom set up in the city of Jerusalem. And then at the end of the 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, then that's when the judgment comes. My problem with that is a second chance eschatology that flies in the face of everything that scripture says about nobody knows the day or the time. Because once you have the rapture occurring, you can start counting 1,007 years. And I believe scripture speaks very strongly against that.
Why do you say it's a second chance?
Because everybody who's not taken up in the supposed rapture can now go, oh man, Keith was right. But I've got, I don't know when I'm going to die, but I know the judgment cannot occur for at least 1,007 years. Okay. I said, we've got a private joke going that we have to stop saying, Okay. I just hope I don't substitute another utterance for in place of
Hey, can I ask a question before you go on?
Sure.
You, I'm just going back. You meant, you know, I guess I had you pegged for an A mill. And when you said you were post mill, I go back to what Jereen's description was about how, as we get closer to the end, our world become more and more Christian and things will be going very well, optimistic. I mean, is that the view you hold?
Did I say I was post mill?
I thought you did.
You were saying that you held the fact that we're in the midst of the 1,000-year reign, right?
I thought you did. Maybe I misunderstood, Jeff. I thought you said we're...
Okay. I thought you said the same thing, but I was like, there's no way.
Okay. All right. Well, what I remember what I said is that amillennialists and postmillennialists both believe we're in the millennium now. Okay. I do not believe that there will be a Christianized world at the second coming of Jesus. I believe that when Satan is released from his prison, there are going to be a lot of people who are deceived. Okay. I don't see the fullness of the testimony of Scripture, because I did. Now, if you're going to take what I said about the few being as numerous as the stars in heaven and sand on the sea, remember I said the few, even though there may be many of those, that's in relationship to those who are lost. Okay. The few is not just four people on the call. Jesus is clear that few there be that find it. But Abraham was told, wasn't he? Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. But as large as that number may be, or as small as that number may be, it is still going to be small in comparison to those who do not find it. Okay, that's where I would stand.
So really, the timelines are the same, amillennial, postmillennial. The only difference is there's not going to be this revival that's going to be worldwide that the Christian church is going to get to.
That's correct. Right. They share a common view on the duration of the millennium, but they do not share. Yeah, they do not share a common view on the consequences at the end of the millennium, or the outcome of the end of the millennium. OK, so where was I, though? You lost my spot, Keith. Where was I?
Sorry about that.
You were talking about the sermon that Tim Conway.
That Tim did. Yeah, we get into the consequences. OK, that yes. The Bible, let's think about the classic teaching of the rest of the Scripture is, going back to what I said at the very beginning, my view on the end times. My view on the end times is Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when, and you better be ready. If you believe in a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom, you can't say what I just said. Because you know that Jesus cannot come and judge the world for at least 1,007 years. Now, there's a question earlier in the YouTube chat here about the signs which have to happen, okay? And when can Jesus come? And we talked about that last week. There's tension there, okay? When can Jesus come? Can Jesus come in 2021? Sure. But what about all the signs that we need to happen? Well, can't all the signs occur in 2021? Yeah, you know, things can happen very fast. Might we miss some of the signs? Yeah, we might miss them. But I think, again, the teaching of the Bible, from beginning to end, even knowing what we see about Revelation chapter 20, is that we just don't know the date. We, therefore, need to be personally ready. Always. We don't get to take a sabbatical from being a Christian. You don't want to be Alexander and Hymenaeus being turned over to Satan so that you can learn not to blaspheme and then have Jesus come back. But it also then affects our evangelism. Is not the teaching of Scripture in evangelism, when you look at it in its fullness, in that people are pressed to repent and believe now because you don't know when the end is, and you don't know when your end is either. That's the teaching of Scripture. But if you know that from this date, Jesus is not going to come back to judge the world in righteousness for 1,007 years, that can give the lost time to think. You know, they already think they're going to live forever. And by forever, I think that, you know, they're all convinced that they're going to get their 70 and 10. But the lost people are then going to go, well, you know, these guys are saying right here in their prophecy books that Jesus isn't going to come back and judge the world for 1,007 years. Okay, well, now we're 2 years in. Now it's 2 years after the rapture. Now it's 1,005 years. Or when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. Oh, we got 1,000 years before the final judgment. Oh, now we've got 922 years. There are consequences. There are consequences to our eschatological views. And I don't think Scripture wants us to take this little section and say it absolutely overthrows everything else Scripture says about these matters. I think this is in perfect harmony with what else we see about these matters. It doesn't say, take what Jesus said about not knowing and throw it out the door. I don't think it says that. I think this is in perfect harmony with what Jesus said about not knowing the day or the hour, and be ready, and the lost need to come to Christ today because the judgment is coming. Think about think about what Paul said to Felix, Acts chapter 24. He reasoned with Felix about three things. What three things did Paul reason with Felix about in Acts chapter 24?
I know two of them were righteousness and judgment. I just can't remember the first one.
Okay, my brother got those two right. Righteousness and the judgment to come. What's the third one? Self-control. He reasoned with a ruling authority who had the power to have him killed. And what did he talk to him about? He talked to him about three things. He talked to him about righteousness, he talked to him about self-control, and he talked to him about the judgment to come. Do you really think that Paul had the sense in his mind that as he's talking to Felix that, well, I know that the judgment can't come. Well, it can't come for more than 1,007 years because the rapture hasn't come yet. I don't think that's the sense you get when you see people talking to others about judgment. That the sense is that judgment could come. I know we've got the tension with signs, but the sense you get in Scripture is be ready, and the judgment is coming, and you don't know when. Therefore, we also cannot say that we know that the judgment will not come for a certain period of time either. Not knowing means not knowing, in my mind. So therefore, that affects the way that we not only evangelize, but it also affects the way we live our lives. Because Jesus wants us to be ready, and he wants us to tell other people to be ready, because you know not the date of your death, and you know not the date when you may incur the second death either. That's why I say that.
Question?
Yes, sir.
You know, and it goes back to what you shared last week about the rapture theology being less than 200 years old. And, you know, I look at premillennialists, I guess you would call it. A lot of people today are living in fear and freaking out about things like the mark of the beast and who the Antichrist is going to be and that type of thing. And it sounds to me with your teaching today, at least you're of the opinion that the mark of the beast, Antichrist, lake of fire are literal or not literal. They're all symbolic to some degree, right?
I've got two Mark of the Beast stories. No, I'm old. I've got a million stories, right? I'm your uncle who's always telling stories, and you're rolling your eyes at all the stories I'm telling, and I know it's after 11:30. I got two Mark of the Beast stories. Okay, 30 years ago, when we were in a dispensational culture, when the Left Behind books hit the market, everybody knew that the Left Behind books were fictionalized, but at its heart, if you weren't there in the 1990s, you knew that there was a whole lot of truth in those books, that those things were going to happen. 1991, we went out to California to see my wife's mother and my wife's grandmother. They lived in Inglewood, a mile from the fabulous Forum where the Lakers played at the time. And when you go to California, we threw all six of our kids and our oldest son's best friend, into our van and booked it out to California in June without air conditioning. It wasn't a lot of fun driving from driving through Utah and California out in the desert without air conditioning. Anyway, so we did it, but you're there. Okay, you want to go to Disneyland. And we were still reasonably immature in our faith and our Bible knowledge, but we knew that we knew in our culture, you got to be careful that you don't get the mark of the beast. Okay. And I know that we're not talking about the mark of the beast, but today, but I am now since you asked. Back then, how did you get into Disneyland? Well, you got into Disneyland the same way you got into the prison, Keith. You got to the gate, you paid your money, and they marked your hand with a pen so you could show it under the light. My mother-in-law, and my wife's in the other room, she's listening to this, she knows what I'm going to say. My mother-in-law was adamant that neither her nor anybody in her family was going to get a mark on their hand because it could be the mark of the beast. So we spent quite a while at the gate at Disneyland as she is negotiating with the people there. We're paying our money, but we are not going to get anything written on our hands because it could be the mark of the beast. So ultimately they caved. They gave us a sheet of paper with the ultraviolet light on it. And we walked in. Now, I guess it's okay to walk in with the mark of the beast on a piece of paper instead of on your hand. Okay. I don't know. that's one mark of the beast story. Then in Michigan, I filled the pulpit one Sunday at this is the last church we attended. A dispensational church. I told you earlier, my views on eschatology varied from the churches. The leadership knew it. Well, the pastor was going to be gone, so I decided to preach on the mark of the beast passage, okay, from Revelation 14. So I'm preaching on the mark of the beast passage, and somebody comes up to me before I start, and they say, oh, I hear you're going to preach on the mark of the beast today. I said, well, I might say something on it. So I said, what are you going to say? I said, you're going to have to wait. So what did I preach? I preached that if you're a Christian, you are sealed with the seal of God and you can't get the mark of the beast. Okay? You have nothing to worry about. Why would you want to worry about it if you can't get it? If you are born again, you have the seal of God on your forehead and you cannot get the mark of the beast. They can't inject anything into you to give you the mark of the beast. They can't write on your hand and give you the mark of the beast because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't worry about what the mark of the beast is. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. That was my sermon on the mark of the beast.
I love it.
And the person who asked me beforehand came up to me and thanked me for what I had to say. And I was surprised. You know, when John writes in Revelation 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. John wrote that to help those seven churches living in the light of persecution in the late first century. He wanted them to know, present tense, you guys, even though all that stuff you're going through, especially you look at what he says about the church at Smyrna. Look what he says about Philadelphia. Stand firm. That's what he wants them to do. This has present relevance for those seven churches in the second half of the first century. Stand firm. Keep the commandments of God. Keep your faith in Jesus. And if you do that, you're going to be blessed when you die so that you can rest from your labors. You have eschatological rest now in Jesus Christ. He is your Sabbath rest, and you will have a much greater Sabbath rest for all eternity if you die having run the race to the end. That's where I stand on this. Okay. All right. Any final comments before we wrap this up? I know that we could ask a gazillion questions about all of this, but whatever your view, again, on the 1,000 years is, by the way, the historic, people are going to say, well, what did people in the early church believe? Well, they believed a lot of things. They believed primarily in either the historic premillennial view or the amillennial view. Postmillennialism didn't really take hold until later. And as we know, the dispensational view on premillennialism did not exist until around 200 years ago. But again, at the end of the day, my concern and my basis for what I believe is not what men in the second and third centuries believed. My concern is what does Scripture have to say about it? And my concern also is loving my brothers who have a different view on it than I do. Okay?
Hey, Jeff.
Yes, sir.
When you talked about, how Tim, a couple of years ago, preached that series through eschatology and the sort of eagerness that was behind him in preaching it, and how you know this is something that we shouldn't put off, but it should cause us to be all the more to witness about Christ. And so, growing up in the church background that I have, it's very dispensational, and I've been in conversations, and I'm going to refrain from saying some names because excuse me for my throat. But it's very sad that sort of theology kind of puts people in a sense of contentment with their soul, because I've been in conversations with people I deeply love, and they just, one time flat out told me, well, it's okay the way I'm living, because when y'all go to heaven, I will just wait here in the 7-period tribulation and get my head cut off. I wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And people really believe that, brother. And I know you know that, but it's just like, it's very, very saddening.
Well, and that's, that goes to the issue of, again, what difference does it make? Eschatological teaching is not given to us in order that we can speculate and be divisive about things. Eschatological teaching, not just in Revelation, but elsewhere. You look at what Paul says in his letters to the Thessalonians. You look at what Peter says. And I didn't even talk about, when I was talking about Satan being bound, I didn't talk about what 2 Peter has to say about Satan being cast into hell, past tense. Well, how can that be? Okay, if the future, it's a positional thing. He's in the pit. But eschatological teaching should affect the way we live now. That's what Paul wants his audience to know when he teaches on the last things. That's what Peter wants people to know. That's what Jude wants people to know. That's what Jesus wants people to know. And that's what John wants people to know as he records all of these visions that he has. This is to affect the way that you live. When he says that your deeds follow you when you rest from your labors, that you want to live rightly. I think I read it last week, the end of 2 Peter, at 2 Peter 3. You're to be diligent in living well, in living rightly, in living a holy life because of what we are taught about the end times. Because Peter has taught about, this is all going to burn. one day. So it affects the way that we live. We should be living lives of holiness in the meantime to be ready, okay, to run our race well. And it affects our evangelism, okay? And, you know, think about, you know, and to go to Jared's point, yes, okay, if you think, okay, that your life is going to be one where you escape tribulation because you're going to be raptured out, are you ready for when tribulation comes? What are you going to do if America becomes China or Indonesia concerning its attitude toward Christianity and you haven't been raptured out yet? How are you going to live your life? Oh, I'm not going to go through any tribulation. This can't be the great tribulation. Well, why not? We got brethren in other parts of the world who would affirm that the great tribulation is going on right now. Okay. So yeah, it makes a difference. Now I'll close with a funny story about the rapture. Okay. Our commenter on YouTube says he loves the prison stories. It's another prison story. Some of you guys were here when this happened. Keith, I don't think you were. Bruce and Chuck might've been. Okay. It was at Chippewa Correctional Facility. Okay. And I think it was one of those October, November weekends because it was snowing. It was snowing and I can't remember what day it was, but it was say mid-morning, I think mid-morning or early afternoon. And all of a sudden the fire alarms go off. Okay. If you've never been in Chippewa Correctional Facility, when the fire alarms go off, you have never heard something so loud in your entire life. I have heard commercial fire alarms go off before and they were nothing compared to this. I mean, it was loud to the point of pain. Well, something happened, so they took us all outside. So when you're in a prison, one of the primary concerns they have when volunteers are there is that they know where the volunteers are. So we're standing outside as it's lightly snowing. It wasn't piled up yet, so it was in the fall. And we're standing outside talking with all the prisoners. We got the 24 guys attending the weekend. We've got the 10 or 12 guys who are helping us. So you got 35-ish prisoners out there in the yard with us, 20 to 30 volunteers, and we're talking. And officers go into the building and they come out and they're concerned. Well, why are they concerned? They are concerned because they have counted the volunteers, okay, the Bruces and Jeffs and the Chucks who are outside, and they're one short. Officers get nervous when count doesn't reconcile. So they go back into the building and make a sweep of the building, and they come out and then they count us and they're still one short. And remember, prisons are prisons, and Chippewa was a disciplinary prison. Guys were there because they were lousy prisoners. And they said to us, we're going to go back in, and if we're still one short when we come out, you guys are going outside the fence. We're done. Well, they go back in the building again, and a few minutes later, they come out with a volunteer. And the volunteer's got this big smile on his face, and he will remain nameless to protect the guilty here. Well, what was the deal? Where was he? Well, at Chippewa Correction Facility at that time, we as volunteers, we could use any bathroom we wanted in the building as long as it was one bathroom in one classroom. We couldn't use any other bathroom then. We had to use the bathroom and the classroom at the end of the hall. And when you go into the bathroom, the door locks behind you and you can only open it from the inside. You get why in a prison. They don't want people being able to open up the doors from the outside when somebody is in the bathroom. It's a prison. Well, this guy was in the bathroom when the smoke alarm went off. And he figured, okay, well, he was taking care of business. And okay, if there's a problem, they'll come and get me. Well, he gets done and he walks out of the classroom, walks down the hall, goes to the rooms where we would normally have been, and he sees nobody. I mean, nobody. We had classrooms on one side of the hallway. Bruce, what's on the other side of the hallway from the classrooms? The library. There were always prisoners in the library if count wasn't going on. You look in the library through those windows, and there's nobody in the library. He goes down to the end of the hall, and looks to the right where the officer's desk is. There's no officer. He goes back down and looks in all, and there's nobody in the hallway. He doesn't see anybody, and he's freaking out. Well, as he was doing his walking around, I guess he was missing the officers as they're doing their walking around. Well, on the third time in, they finally find him. And he comes out and he's all jolly. He's laughing. Well, it wasn't funny for us out there because we knew that they were going to send us outside the fence if they didn't find the guy. Well, and so the guy's telling us the story afterward. And he's telling, okay, I was in the bathroom, blah, blah. And he said, I came out and I didn't see anybody. And I kept going. And the smoke and the alarm, the fire alarm's going off. And it's so loud, I can't hear anything. And I don't see anybody. And I'm thinking, man, I missed the rapture. Well, no, he didn't miss the rapture. But to close, our view on end times does affect how we live. It really does. It affects how we live personally. It affects how we evangelize. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. Be ready. That's where I stand on this. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your revelation that we have here in our hands, whether we have it in a digital form or a paper form. You have told us what your will is for us in our lives. You have told us how to be reconciled to you. You've told us that Jesus Christ came to do what we could not. He came and lived that life we could not. He could die the death that we deserve, and he did die the death we deserved, and he did go into the grave for 3 days, and he did rise from the grave conquering death, and we know that now he has ascended to the right hand of where you are, and he intercedes for us today, and praise God for that. Father, as we do wrestle with difficult passages of scripture, help us to wrestle and help us to wrestle well. Reveal what you have for us in your word. Lord, have others help us to come to that revelation of your word. You know that you have called us to be teachers of others. And Lord, even when we have passages which are difficult like this, Father, we can still love those with whom we disagree, and you command us to love our brethren, that there are things that we still do have differences of interpretation on. And Lord, help us to be one. Help us to be one in the Spirit, though, as we do all of this. Father, I just thank you that you've given us another day of life. But Lord, I thank you more for what we have in store as believers after this life ends. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.